This is my soul, my Savior God, to thee I'm great thou art. How great thou art. My God, when I
sing it out,
cause the world thy hand hath made, and I see the stars. Shall sing. This is my soul, my soul. How great thou art. How great thou art. My soul, my Savior God, to thee how great thou art. How great thou art. When Christ shall come, when Christ shall come, with shouts of acclamation, and take me home. What joy shall fill my heart. Then I shall bow in humble adoration, and there proclaim, oh, my God, how great thou art. This is my soul, my Savior God. How great thou art.
Oh, sees my soul.
This is my soul, my
said, Lord, I give. Lord, I give you everything. Lord, I give you my heart. I give you my soul. Live for you alone. Every breath that I take, every moment I'm away. Lord, have your way in me. Lord, I give you my heart. give you my soul. I live for you alone. Every breath that I take, every moment I'm away. Lord, have your way in me. Father God, that's our cry. That our soul sings how great you are. There's no one higher, there's no one greater. Because that's true, have your way in us. Do what you desire to do. We're open vessels. Just speak, Lord, this morning through your servant, Cal God. We're listening. Open our ears, open our hearts. And let us be obedient. Help us be obedient in what you say. In Jesus' name, amen.
Y'all can go ahead and be seated. Thanks, Stevie. So thankful to have people like the Mendozas who are available to us. I know you guys experienced a lot of that during the your time without a pastor, of having people from the area come and fill in for you in various ways, and it's just a really great thing to have that. And that's one thing that, honestly, we sort of missed about this area, was just the Christian community that we felt like when we were here before in the area had really taken us in and really understood the meaning of serving one another and loving one another the way that Jesus would. Well, I want to welcome, my name's Cal, by the way. I'm the pastor here. If you're just joining us online, we want to welcome you. Go ahead and leave us a comment. Let us know that you're there. We'd love to be able to interact with you in some way. Today, we're going to do something a little bit different. We're starting a short series of messages. We just finished going through the book of Titus. We did all 46 verses in 8 weeks through the book of Titus. So we're going to do something a little bit different for me, and we're going to do a series that I'm calling King Of. Right? There's an ellipsis there because we're going to fill in the blank. Because though we know that Jesus is King of all, he is King of our lives, we're going to look at three specific areas of our life in particular: your wallet, your watch, and your work. And so if you're just joining us today, you can probably guess which one of those is going to come first. But before we get going, I want to ask you a question. What if I told you that there was one subject that Jesus taught about more than heaven or hell? Something you would think those would be the things he would talk about the most. Those are obviously of vital, eternal importance. But what if I told you there was something he talked about more than that? There actually is, and it's money. Jesus talked more about money than either of those two topics. Now, around church, regarding money, you may have heard someone say something like this: the church just wants my money. All they want is my money. The pastor gets paid too much. They're always asking for money. I can't afford to give to the church. Pastor, don't talk about money because people don't like that. Well, actually, in the Old Testament, people were required to give, but in the New Testament times and beyond, we just give because we want to give. These are all statements you might have heard around church when the pastor gets up to talk about giving. It might be something that you've invited someone to church and they've said one of these things to you. Now, these statements are all sentiments that we especially hear, I think, in the Midwest, particularly here, where people hold their finances very closely and resist the suggestion or even the assumption of a suggestion that someone may be telling us what to do with our money. Now, why is that? Well, I believe that comes partly because in the Midwest, we're a hardy bunch, right? We're pull yourself up by your own bootstraps, right? We survived the long winter, which apparently started like last Monday. Okay? And we're pulling ourselves up by our own bootstraps. That's our culture. That's our mentality. And we have this idea of, who are you to tell me what to do with my money? I earned it. At any rate, when we hear these things, something is clear. Actually, a couple of things are clear. One, we have a basic misunderstanding when it comes to money and possessions and how Christians are supposed to steward them. We also suffer from a fundamental misunderstanding of who the money actually belongs to in the first place. So what I'm proposing today is that we look into the Bible, God's inerrant word, that we say is our authority for how we live our lives, and reveals God's purpose for our life, reveals what God wants from those who follow him, and ultimately reveals Jesus to us. And look at it and see how we're supposed to handle money as citizens of the kingdom of God, and specifically how it relates to generosity and giving support to the local church. Now, what we're going to do, normally, you know, I like to take one passage and exposit and come out of it. What I wanted to do is I didn't want to just take one verse or two verses about money and say and make us think, well, that's what the Bible says about money. The Bible actually has more to say about money than I could possibly cover in however many minutes I'm going to go this morning. Okay, or hours. And so what I've tried to do is kind of take a comprehensive overview of what the Bible says about this, keeping things in their proper context, because, you know, that's very important to me. So what I'm proposing is that we look at the overview of what the Bible has to say about giving, not necessarily dive into any one of those particular topics so deeply, but get an overview of what God wants us to do with our money as his children, as followers of God. Let's pray together first that the Lord would help us see clearly his commands and that he would give us the faith to obey what he tells us. Okay, let's pray. God, thank you for this day. Thank you for the Mendozas being here and leading us in music and singing worship to you. God, I pray that you would help us see all of life as worship, that you would help us see that even what we do with our wallet, what we do with our checkbook, that God, those are statements about what we believe about you, Jesus. And God, I pray that during this time you would speak your word clearly to your people, that you'd make your plan clear. God, that the gospel would be very clear. And God, if there's anything that's just of me, my own opinion, my own way, I pray you'd take it away, God, and that you would clear it out so that you would be clearly heard. Be big, Jesus. Be big here. I pray I would decrease and you would increase in the hearts of our people, Jesus. In your name I pray. Amen. So the first thing I need to make clear is this. Money is not bad. I'll say it one more time. Sometimes I'm a little slow. Money is not bad. Well, you may have heard someone say something like, well, but money is the root of all evil. Well, that's actually a misquote because, see, they're talking about 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 10, and it says, for the love of money is a root of all kinds of evils. It is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs. You know, a lot of times, if we're not careful, we can stumble into this idea that money or having money is somehow bad, or that those who have money obviously are bad because they have a lot of money. Now, make sure and take note of this passage from 1 Timothy. It's not the money that's bad. It's the love of money that's the root of all kinds of evil. It's not the money itself, but it's our disposition that's the towards it, that it's at the root of all kinds of evil and will pierce us with many pangs. When you begin to serve money, when you begin to live for money, just like if you try to serve or live for anything or anyone else other than the Lord, your whole existence becomes just about that thing. So if you love money, you live your disposition towards money, then your whole life becomes just trying to make the next buck. Matthew chapter 6, verse 2. And these should be on the screen if I've done my job properly. And you can follow along because I know we're buzzing through them really quick. But Matthew 6, 2 says, thus, when you give to the needy, sound no trumpet before you, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may be praised by others. Truly I say to you, they have received their reward. Now I want to point out something. We're going to come back to this idea in this passage in just a little bit. But if you look there, there's a word, it's the second word that says when. It says when you give to the needy, right? It doesn't say if. So just from that, what can I see from that? Well, I can see this. I can see that Jesus expects generosity on the part of his children. He expects that his people are going to give generously, that are going to give. They're going to give to the needy. That much is clear. I don't want to make more of that than what it is, but we can see that Jesus wants us to give. So the first question is, how does Jesus want us to give? And I think that's what we need to kind of delve in at the first kind of main section here. And the first one is, Jesus wants us to give for the right reasons. Jesus wants to get us to give for the right reasons. See, my goal here today, it's not It's not to guilt you in some way into giving money so that our offering's bigger today than it was last week. I mean, if it's bigger, that's cool, okay? And we'll get to that later. It's not about guilting people into, yeah, you should give more money. It's not about the pastor standing up here, as one person asked me about that doesn't go to this church, is how do you do that without making it sound like you're begging for money? Well, I'm not begging for money. That's not what I'm doing here. My goal is to see you respond obediently to the will of the Lord. I'm not trying to guilt you. However, there are some very clear directions for how we are to live as followers of Christ in relation to our finances and our possessions. And these are not suggestions that God makes. They're not suggestions. See, I have a deep burden that so many times we take the commands of God and we treat them as if they were mere suggestions. Things that God would like us to do. Like, this is really the preferred way to live over here, but if I don't feel so good about that or that seems a little too difficult, then I could still just live over here and be just fine. But what we don't want to do, is we don't want to give begrudgingly either. You know, when the offering, back in the day before coronavirus, when people in churches passed offering plates or buckets or baskets or hats or whatever it is you pass, right? In whatever church, right? If it's a cowboy church, it might be a cowboy hat. I don't know. All right? Or feed bucket. Anyway, whatever you pass, right? Whatever you pass. And they pass that. You don't want the ushers looking at people and seeing people scowling because they, you know, oh, I got to give, and they're getting their wallet out and they're putting it in, right? There was a great video that I almost brought to show you guys that was a play on those old Real Men of Genius commercials. I think they were beer commercials. Real Men of Genius, and it was True Men of Genius, and it was Guy Who Makes Change in the Offering Plate. And it shows a guy who doesn't really want, he goes, oh, all of you got to 20, but you need money for the vending machine. Anyway, we don't want to see, you know, we hope that as they're picking up the offering, they don't see the guy that gives but doesn't want to. Or the guy that hates the fact that he has to give, but he's afraid that if he doesn't give, then he might not get that new job or that promotion that he feels like he deserves. And so he gives out of a desire to get something else out of it. Like he's paying a membership fee. Like he's paying dues at the country club. These are not what it means to give to the Lord's church. First of all, you're not giving to people, you're giving to God. And you're giving towards the mission of God. So in the remainder of my time this morning, we're going to look at what the Bible has to say about understanding what giving is, what we should give, and how we should give. And we're going to try to do this fairly rapid fire, so bear with me, and you might want to write them down. I will say this too, as with most of my messages, if anybody ever wants a transcript or a copy of my notes, they're usually several pages long, that has all the references and quotes and all that stuff in it, I am happy to print those out for you and get you a copy of those, or to email you a copy if you don't want to deal with all that paper. I'm happy to do that at any time. So if you miss something, don't freak out. Also, I might mention it's recorded, so you can always go back and listen or watch later. So what is giving? Well, first, giving is worship. Giving is worship. See, first, we need to understand that as giving is an act of worship. Now, some people mistakenly think that worship is what we just did with the Mendozas. That is for sure worship. Singing for sure is worship, but that's not all worship is. It's worship when we hear the word of the Lord proclaimed, like right now. It's worship when we give. It's worship when we serve. It's worship when we obey. Giving shows how great God is. It proves that he is worth it to us. It shows that we value not just the gift we've been given, salvation, but that we value the giver of that gift, and we trust him. We really trust him. You know, you've heard that expression, put your money where your mouth is, right? It shows that we value God. Matthew 13:46 says, who on finding one pearl of great value went and sold all that he had and bought it. It's not a reckless abandon. We use that term. It's not a reckless abandon because we're not doing it not knowing what happens. Yeah, we don't know what will happen here, but we trust God that he's taking care of us and that we value him more than we value whatever else it was, and the guy sold everything to get that field that had the pearl, to get that pearl. He bought the pearl of great value. It shows God's value. Secondly, giving as thankful imitation. We give because Jesus gave. In giving, we are imitating the generous nature of God. And we're showing thankfulness for the gift of Jesus, who held, listen, not even his own life back from us. See, Jesus came to earth, born of a virgin. We're going to celebrate that like crazy in a few weeks, right? He came to earth fully God, fully man. And he lived a perfect life, was completely obedient in a way that we could not be. And he died, gave his life, and a criminal's death on the cross that he did not deserve, dying in our place as our substitute, he gave. He didn't deserve that. We deserve death. We deserve God's wrath. We deserved eternity in hell. And he willingly gave his life, stepped into that wrath, took it on in our place so that we could experience salvation and reconciliation with God and membership in the family of God. We get an eternal inheritance that moth and rust cannot destroy because Jesus gave. And we should do likewise and hold nothing back from God. He gave all, and yet we're very reluctant sometimes to give. Not just money, that's what we're going to talk about in the next few weeks. But we get very reluctant because it's uncomfortable for us. I'm just guessing. I mean, I don't want to, beleaguer it, but I'm just guessing, having nails put through your wrists and feet and hung on a cross for hours, people mocking at you. Probably you were naked. I'm guessing. Well, not you, he was, yeah, anyway. I'm guessing that was probably a little uncomfortable too. Obviously, I'm being a little facetious. 2 Corinthians 8:9 says, "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, and though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you, by his poverty, might become rich." So we give as thankful imitation. Third, we give as discipleship. It's part of the discipleship process is us giving and worshiping through giving. See, giving promotes godliness. It helps us order our priorities. It teaches us dependence on God for our needs. It teaches us how to be good stewards of what God has entrusted us with. It's all God's money. He entrusts us with the handling of it. Matthew 6:21 says, "For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." What you treasure, what you value, is where your heart's going to go. Matthew 6:24, "No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money." You can make it look like you are, but you cannot do it. You cannot do it. So we should be giving as part of discipleship. And also, it teaches others that we are leading how to order their priorities as well. Fourth, giving cheerfully. Giving cheerfully. 2 Corinthians 9:6-7 is instructive in this. And I believe, I actually think I have a different translation in my notes than you have up here, so forgive me if it's a little bit different. But the point is this. The person who sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and the person who sows generously will also reap generously. Each person should do as he has decided in his heart, not reluctantly or out of compulsion, since God loves a cheerful giver. So what's a cheerful giver? Well, it's pertaining to being full of cheer, to being cheerful, to being glad, to being happy, not reluctant, not a reluctant giver. Someone who's happily giving to the mission of God, who knows that I'm giving because Jesus gave, I'm giving because it's commanded, I'm giving because I love God, I'm giving because I want to see the mission of God move forth, I'm giving because I trust that God is going to do more with this amount, he's going to do more with this amount than he would do with this whole amount possibly. Let me scratch that. Let me go back. It's saying, I believe that God can take. So if you're someone who tithes, and we're going to get to that in just a minute. So if you're someone who tithes, it's saying, I believe that God can do everything he was going to do with 100%, take care of me, my family, whatever. I believe he can do that with 90% because I am faithful in giving. And not just because you're faithful in giving, really, but because he's God and he's faithful to his children. I apologize, I misspoke there. So that's what giving is. That's how we want to think about giving. So what should I give to God? So what? That's the thing we got to figure out. So if we know we're supposed to give and we understand what giving is, the next question is, what should I give, right? What should I give to God? Or how much should I give? Or, you know, we all want to know that, right? First, I'll just say this, and I think this will pretty much cover it. All of everything. Wait, Pastor, wait, whoa. What are you talking about? What? You're crazy up there, man. Well, if everything belongs to Jesus, it's all his, and he's given us a stewardship over it. He's put us in a position over a certain amount of money and time and talent, and it all belongs to him. It's all his. He's given it generously to us. Once we understand this, it helps us understand why we need to care about what God says for us to do with our money. If it's God's, then I don't get to just do whatever the heck I want, right? From the start, I need to figure out what God wants me to do with my money. And we're going through that. And I can tell, and I'm going to give you some real practical stuff in just a minute, but I can tell what God wants me to do with my money. And then he stewards all of it to me to give back to him the portion that I'm supposed to give back to him, and then to do with the other faithfully what I'm called to do with my money. And we're going to get into that in just a minute. But it's all his. My friend Steve Harbin, I wasn't going to share this, but I will. He's a guy I knew when I was a teenager, and he used to tell people this. He said, look, it's God's money. And I can take the portion of money that God wants me to give to him, and I can go buy a new truck with it. Right? But it's God's money, and I don't want to be driving that truck when God decides to take his money back. Now, I don't know how that exactly works out theologically, okay? But the point is that that's like, and that's a pretty good way of looking at it. Like, if I give my kids some money, and I say, all right, this is the money I'm giving you. I want you to take, here's a $20 bill, I want you to walk down to the store, buy 2 gallons of milk and a package of cheese, all right? And then, and that should cost $15. The last $5 you can spend for yourself, okay? Now, if my kid comes back with the 2 gallons of milk and 18 Snickers bars, has he been obedient to what I asked him to do? Has he used that money the way I told him to? No. James 1:17 says, every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. It's all from him, and every good and perfect gift comes from him. Our cheerful and obedient giving proves that we know that it's all God's money. It proves that we trust him, that we know that it's his money. There's evidence in Malachi 3 that God uses the Israelites who had not given obediently, or excuse me, God accuses, not uses. I don't know what's wrong with me this morning. I guess I needed a third cup of coffee. God, in Malachi 3, accuses the Israelites who had not been giving obediently to what he commanded them to do. What's he accused them of? He accuses them of robbing God, of robbing him. So because the Israelites were disobedient to what he had said to do with their money, with their possessions, they were robbing God. That's a pretty strong indictment, isn't it? To be robbing God. Let me ask this question in a different way and see if it changes your answer or how you feel about it in any way. Here's the question. Instead of asking, what should I give to God? Maybe we should ask ourselves, what shouldn't I give to God? What should I not give to God? What should I hold back from God? It puts the question in a far different light than what should I give? What shouldn't I give? What shouldn't I be willing to give? See, there's four types of givers. Four types of givers that I want to talk about. The first was the Old Testament giver. And I have good news. I forgot to start my timer, so I have no idea how long I'm going. The first is the Old Testament giver. It's true that God in the Old Testament did tie material blessing to obedience. And this was because God's people were defined as a physical nation of Israel then. They were on a physical piece of land that produced for them a physical and a material blessing. Okay? So that's true. However, we must always remember that the Old Testament blessings of Israel were always, always, always pointing to something greater and something longer lasting than simple physical or material blessings. Understand that a valid reason to give to God is to be blessed. Now, that doesn't mean necessarily material blessings today. It also doesn't necessarily mean that blessing always has to follow giving, okay? So, like the guy I said earlier that wants to give to God just so he can get the better job or land the promotion or the higher paycheck, you cannot somehow trap God into having to bless you by giving, okay? You can't say, well, I'm going to give God this, and then I know he's going to give me back. You can't do that. You're not going to get God indebted to you in any way. But sometimes we live our lives like that. Man, if I'm really obedient, then God's got to answer all my prayers. Or if I give this, then God has got to bless me, 10 times more or 100 times more. You cannot make God in some way indebted to you. This is one of the ways where prosperity gospel preachers go wrong, among many ways. But they take the blessings of God, they tie them into money, and they make the money, they make the blessings the point of the giving, instead of the giver. And if the blessings aren't coming, then they say, well, you just aren't giving enough. You should give more so you can be blessed more. And that's not how any of this works. I share this in this topic. There's a movie out there called The American Gospel, Christ Alone. You can find it on Netflix or other places. I watched it years ago, showed it to a church that I was at, and it talks about this. It deals with this, and it's really great, about how some churches make the blessings the point instead of God the point, the gospel the point. So I'd encourage you, it's called American Gospel, Christ Alone. I would encourage you to watch that. Now let me talk for a minute, because we're talking about the Old Testament, so let me talk for a minute about tithing, okay? The practice of tithing was an imperative. It was a command in the Old Testament. It was required. This is true. To tithe means you take 10% of your income right off the top, the first fruits, and you give that amount to God. Now, in today's era of the New Testament, I would think of tithing in this way. I would think of tithing as not the command, but like the bare minimum, like where to start, a starting point. It's not the end, but it's the start. When we speak of tithes and offerings, we're speaking of anything over and above the tithe as being an offering, okay? Usually, that's what people usually, when they say that in church, that's usually what they would be talking about historically, okay? So that's the Old Testament giver, right? Now, what about second kind of giver, the New Testament giver? Well, nowhere in the New Testament are we commanded to give 10%. Did you know that? It doesn't command us to give 10% anywhere in the New Testament. 1 Corinthians 16:2 admonishes us to give in keeping with our income. On the first day of every week, each of you is to put something aside and store it up as he may prosper, so that there will be no collecting when I come. All right, so you put aside, store it up on the first day of every week. That's what he's saying, so that it'll be there when he comes, Paul arrives, so there wouldn't be collecting. 2 Corinthians 9:7 says, each one must give as he has decided in his heart, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. Now that sounds familiar, like we just talked about that. So each one, what he has decided to give in his heart. The 10% tithe in the Old Testament, along with the animal sacrifices, the festivals, and the offices of the priest, were part of God's Old Testament regulations of how his people were supposed to worship him. It was how they were supposed to worship him. Jesus tells his people and us during the Sermon on the Mount that he fulfills the whole of the Old Testament law. The worship practices of the Old Testament were pointing to Jesus. If you want more on this, consult the book of Hebrews in your Bible. But because of Jesus, we aren't under Israel's legal, economic, or social laws. Instead, we're subject to the kingdom of heaven. We're under the rule of law and of Christ. 1 Corinthians 9:21 says, "To those outside the law, I became as one outside the law, not being outside of the law of God, but under the law of Christ, that I might win those outside the law." So you want a bottom line? Pastor, is it a sin if I don't give 10%? Here's my answer. Are you ready? Possibly. I didn't say no. You noticed that. And I didn't say yes. See, for some people, I believe this. For some people, because of how God has set them up and designed their lives, they could possibly be sinning by hoarding if they're not giving 50% of their income. Some of you may be giving obediently at a far lesser amount. I would encourage that the 10% would just be a starting point, not something to aspire to. Okay? We're to provide for the need of the mission. More on that in a minute. Pastor said, I got to give 50%. Nope, that's not what I'm saying. What I'm saying is, it is possible. I'm reminded of a guy like, there's a famous pastor. He wrote a bunch of books. You'd know his name if I said him. Not a huge fan, so I'm not going to say it. But actually, I will because this is really cool what he's done. He doesn't take a salary from his church. It's Rick Warren. You guys probably know this out at Saddleback in California. He doesn't take a salary from his church, at least last I heard, because his book sales, he sold so many of those books that he just lives off of that. In fact, I want to say that he's gotten to the point where he lives off of like 1% of his income and gives 99% of it away. Now, God has blessed him in that way, and he's able to do that. Most of us can't live off of a second income like that and not take a salary. So that 50% thing, that's probably not realistic for most of you. But maybe some, I don't know. But it's definitely more realistic for us to say 10%. Say 10%. And to trust that God, because it doesn't mean it doesn't necessarily apply. Anyway, let's go on. Third kind of giver is the sacrificial giver. When we study what the Bible has to say about following Jesus, we can see the Christian life is marked repeatedly by self-denial. We should be serving Jesus in ways that we're making sacrifices, denying ourselves. Two ways you could view this wrongly. Okay, so two ways that you can view this wrongly. Number one is to believe that if your budget isn't so tight it squeaks, then you're not giving enough away. That's not true. That's not true. Second wrong way to view this is to view that somehow comfort and Christianity can coexist. This doesn't mean that you can't enjoy financial blessings some, but it does mean that our comfort cannot be found in material means. Our comfort should be found in Christ, period. Again, this doesn't mean you can't be, it doesn't mean you can't make a comfortable living. It doesn't mean you can't have enough to provide for all your needs. That's, again, not, don't hear what I'm not saying. But in many cases, I know of many churches and many people who I believe would say that being audaciously wealthy is in no way connected with their following of Christ. In other words, that's separate. And if Jesus is king of your life, he's king of your wallet and your Cayman Island bank account or whatever. I had a story here of a couple. I'm not going to go into the whole thing, but there was a church that was raising money to finish their building, and they needed $6,500. And there was a couple who just had paid off their little cottage that they owned. This is years ago, okay? Hence the dollar figures being so small. And the church needed the $6,500, They had just been offered $3,500 for their cottage that they just paid off and gotten out of debt, and somebody wanted to buy it, and they offered them that. And during the meeting, the woman stood up, and she looked at her husband, who was standing over here as one of the leaders, and said, would you be willing to give our little cottage that we just, the money we get from that to the work of the Lord? And he said, I was thinking the exact same thing. And they did. And then people started coming forward like crazy, and they raised the entire rest of the money that they needed like that in just moments. And he said, then without invitation came down the aisle men and women saying, Sir, where is the Savior and how can we find him? See, when people far from God see people following God, trusting God, being obedient to what God has commanded and holding nothing back, it has an evangelistic effect. We see this in the early church. They held nothing back. The way they loved one another, sold their possessions to provide, the way they were generous, and we see that God blessed that by adding people to the church. Garrett Kell, who's a pastor, I have heard speaks a few times. I follow him on Twitter. He said this just the other day. I was like, okay, that's not a coincidence. It's the same week I'm speaking on money. So here's what he said on Twitter, actually. Your credit card and bank statements are theological statements. They highlight what we treasure, what we run to for comfort, and what idols tempt us to put our hope in them. Do you view, when you look at your credit card statement, your bank statement, do you view that as a theological statement about what you put your hope in and what you run to for comfort? Unfortunately, I'll just tell you, sometimes I'd look at my bank statement and I would think I run to Starbucks for comfort. Number fourth kind of giver is a generous giver, the generous giver. There's this other theme in Scripture when it comes to giving. There's sacrifice, and then there's generosity. Now remember, what you give and what you keep back are ultimately both God's, so you want to be a faithful steward of his money. Let me say this. I don't think this will happen, that when you get to heaven, right, when you get to heaven, I don't think God is going to look at you and say, you really should have kept more back for yourself. I'm pretty sure no one at the end of their life is laying on their deathbed with their family gathered around and wishes, wow, I wish I would have kept more money for myself. So that's how we should give, what we should give. So lastly, when should we give? To what should we give? We are going to burn through these real fast, okay? But the first one is obligations, obligations. Number one, providing for your family. 1 Timothy 5:8, but if anyone does not provide for his relatives, and especially for members of his household, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. I've spent some months of my life unemployed. And I feel that one. Our most basic obligation is to provide for our family. Our second obligation, if you're a follower of Jesus Christ, you're a professing Christian, you're a member of the local church, then your second obligation is to give to the local church. Whoa, Pastor, obligation? Yeah, it's an obligation for a believer because it's a command of God. Galatians 6:6 says, let the one who is taught the word share all good things with the one who teaches. I realize that could seem a little self-serving. Just part of the reason it sometimes is sticky talking about what the Bible says about money, because you're to give to the church so that they can do things like pay a pastor, to do Bible school, to do worship ministry, music ministry, to do outreach, to do things in the community, to have a place where they can meet, whether they own it or rent it or whatever. How much should you give? Well, we've already covered the principles at play here. And I'll tell you, you need to do the heart work of figuring that out for yourself, how much you need to give out of your budget. I'm not going to tell you an exact amount, but these are the two obligations commanded in Scripture. I just want to say this. So our church, I did some math, which is dangerous, I'll admit. Okay, my son is a secondary math major. AJ does math for a living. Okay, Beth does a little math occasionally, I think. And I do not. But I did this, and I double-checked it, and I used a calculator. All right? So I figure if everybody was in a room together, well, from our church, we'd maybe have 50, 60 people. Okay? That'd be kids and everybody, okay? We don't know exactly because, you know, COVID, right? We haven't been together all in one room for a while. But so I kind of did the math. I figured, okay, so what if we had like 50 people working that made an average of, we'll say $12 an hour. Some people make less. Some people probably make more. Okay? So an average of $12 an hour and tithed off of that, 10%. They just tithe right off the top, 10% off of that. So keep that in mind. Now, our basic monthly need as a church that we need is about $7,500 a month, okay? Which is honestly not too bad, okay? You guys have been faithful stewards there, okay? So we're not going crazy with expenditures, okay? We don't need like $25,000 for a church our size. $7,500 is about what we need per month. Now, I did the math on this, okay? If those 50 people making an average of $12 an hour were to tithe, then our monthly amount of tithes, that's just tithes that would come in, that's not counting people who give extra and all that, would be $9,600. How much more would we be able to get done ministry-wise with an extra $2,000 a month coming in if we were all giving obediently? Okay? Just at that basic level. I just wondered, because I was, you know, I have these questions. I'm like, well, I know AJ and I were meeting, we're talking about the finances. I'm like, well, I wonder how much do we need a month? And I wonder what that would look like if we had this thing, you know. That's dangerous when you let a pastor do math. But I have this belief, and we're going to talk about it more in a little bit, but I have this belief that if everybody in the church would give obediently what they decided in their heart to give, what they were able to give, and they kind of started there at that 10% level, I believe that if we did that, I don't believe we would ever have a need that would go unmet. And the other thing is, this is not about, like, giving is not about meeting the budget, okay? Budgets are, I mean, they're like the pirate code. They're guidelines, okay? That was supposed to be funnier than it ended up being. A budget's important. You want to follow it. It helps you plan. It helps you know where you're going. But I'm not worried about us making budget as much as I'm worried about us being faithful. So if we're faithful and we don't make budget, I'm cool. If we're unfaithful and we make budget and then some and have a bunch in the bank but we're being unfaithful, I'm not cool with that. The goal is biblical faithfulness to God. So you give to obligations, number one. Number two, you give to opportunities. These are times in the Bible where opportunities are given. They're presented to believers. A great example is 2 Corinthians 8:8, where Paul doesn't give a command, but he presents an opportunity for the Corinthian believers to support the churches in Judea who are having financial crisis. Galatians 6:10 is instructive here. So then, as we have opportunity, let us do good to everyone, and especially to those who are of the household of faith. There's opportunities that come up, like, let's say we were doing a candy drive for an event at Culver's. That's an opportunity. It's not like a requirement. It's an opportunity for you to be able to serve and to use your finances towards God's glory, towards us reaching out in our community. So that's obligations and opportunities. Lastly, I want to just walk through what should my giving look like. These, I didn't come up with these. They're alliterated. I can do that on my own sometimes, but these were just too good, so I had to use them. This is alliterated by Capitol Hill Baptist Church out in D.C. They're the same ones that the guys who teach our men's study video, they are out of that church. How do I structure my giving? How do I determine it? This is the practical section of the message. I want to give you some points that come straight from the core seminar material from Capitol Hill Baptist, and I love it. I've taught their material before. Number one, our giving should be periodic. This could read regularly. It should be the first fruits. It's a regular thing where you're giving either weekly or monthly, depending on when you get paid. So I get paid $10. Immediately I take that $1 and it goes to church on Sunday with me. Or we can give online here, so that's great. You can do it immediately. So it should be periodic, regular, okay? Secondly, it should be personal. Paul says, each one of you, we should not assume anything other than our own personal giving. There's no looking around and saying, well, he works it, blah, blah. He should be giving more than he probably, I bet he's not giving that. No, because then you're focusing on someone else. You're not focusing on your gift to God, what you're to give. It's personal. Third, it's planned. Paul's admonition earlier that we read to set aside what we're going to give. That should cause us to plan our budgets so that giving is put in at the beginning. I know you guys have had the opportunity to go through, if you wanted to, Financial Peace University. I know it's been offered before. I know the Robertsons have led that before, okay? Setting up a budget is important because it helps us plan for our giving. Now, you can even plan for opportunities that come up as well, somewhat. It's not a momentary decision on Sunday morning when the basket gets to you at the end of the row, but it's an intentional act of worship. This is one area where online giving is of great benefit to some of us because at the very beginning, we get that check, it goes in the bank, and boom, we just pop it in online. So planned. Fourth, it should be progressive. Give according to your means in keeping with your income. If your income is more or goes up, then your giving should increase as well. Here's an example I found in some of my preparation. We're doing math again. Let's say a believer A has an income of $30,000 a year, and believer B receives $60,000 a year. Now, both give 10% of their income. With everything else being equal, has believer B given progressively? Well, no, they haven't. After giving, believer A has $27,000 to live on, but believer B has $54,000, or twice as much, to live on. Believer B could actually give 20% and still have over $20,000 more to live on than believer A. Now, some of you guys are old enough to remember a band called Van Halen, okay? Now, I know Eddie Van Halen just died a couple of weeks ago, right? They had a very interesting clause in their performance contract. Article 126 stipulated that a bowl of M&Ms be provided backstage, but with every single brown M&M removed. If the band arrived and found any brown M&Ms, they were free to cancel the contract and receive full payment. So why did the band hate brown M&Ms so much? They didn't. It was a safety thing. They were the first big band to play in third-level markets and used 9 tractor trailers worth of equipment. Mistakes were common, and they were potentially life-threatening, especially if the stage couldn't support all that weight. So they had to make sure that the promoter read the contract. Hence, Article 126, to quote their lead singer, and I'm not sure which lead singer, okay, but their lead singer, "When I would walk backstage, if I saw a brown M&M in that bowl, well, line check the entire production. Guaranteed you'd run into a problem." It seems silly at first, but a detail like that turns out to be hugely important. Now, to a more biblical framework, those who are faithful with little will be faithful with much. So we pay attention to the smaller details, and it's important. Next, it's plentiful. Our giving is supposed to be generous. We mentioned this above. Paul wanted it so that when he came to Corinth, he wouldn't have to take collections. He wouldn't have to collect money when he came to town because they'd already given generously. Next, it's not only is it plentiful, but it's private. Some of you love this part. We love this part. It's private. Matthew 6:2, "Thus, when you give to the needy, sound no trumpet before you, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may be praised by others. Truly I say to you, they have received their reward." I mentioned this earlier. We're going to come back to it. Here's where we come back to it. You're not saying, "Oh, I gave. Look at what I'm giving." Guys, I've been in small churches before where so-and-so gave something, and they wanted to make sure that everyone knew that they paid for that thing for the church. Perfect example, in the church my wife grew up in, when we started dating, I joined that church and we attended there with them for about a year before we got married and found our own church. But they had a real problem. Church was a very, very old building that they were in, and this entire sanctuary needed to be rewired. And so they were collecting money for it to be rewired. And one business meeting, the pastor got up. The pastor did part of our wedding. He gets up at the business meeting and he says, "I have a praise. The entire amount of the money needed, the $20,000 or whatever it was, to rewire the sanctuary has been provided. Let's thank God. Let's give God the thanks for that." And one of the deacons stood up and said, "I didn't see God's name on that check." Giving is private. You're not doing it so somebody else pats you on the back or thinks you're great. You're giving because you love Jesus and you love the church, his bride. Matthew 6, 3 and 4. "But when you give to the needy, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, so that your giving may be in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you." To kind of wrap this up, put a bow on it a little bit. Although if you're like me, you're not feeling like there's very bow on it. You're feeling it right here. Right? It's more blessed to give than receive. These are Jesus' words. Look at Acts 20, 35. It says, "In all things I have shown you that by working hard in this way we must help the weak and remember the words of the Lord Jesus, how he himself said, 'It is more blessed to give than to receive.'" When a church membership votes, and I know you guys do this in an annual meeting, and we'll do it again this year in an annual meeting, but when the church votes to approve a budget that has been presented or to amend it, and then once that vote passes, it has the same effect as the membership of the church saying, "This is a good budget. We will give to support this budget that we voted to support. We voted that this is what the budget should be, and in doing so, we're saying we vote to give to support this." And I have a belief, I said it earlier, that if everyone in the church gave obediently to support the church would not lack anything it needed for the mission that God had placed before her. I believe that, and we're talking about an eternal impact. Say, "Well, Pastor, that seems really weird that we'd be talking about it. I mean, I understand that we could be able to do ministry stuff, but an eternal impact for me giving part of my puny paycheck." Yeah. There's a quote I love. There's a movie. This movie's about 20 years old. I can't even believe it, but it's called Gladiator. And Maximus, who's the Roman general, he's about to lead his troops into battle. It's the very beginning of the movie. He's about to lead his troops into battle. He gives them a speech, you know, to get them all pumped up, you know. And he says this, "Brothers, what we do in life echoes in eternity." And so much of that statement resonates with what we know of finances and eternity, doesn't it? That what we do with our money affects how the church does ministry and can directly affect someone ending up in heaven for eternity because they hear the gospel. Because they go to a Facebook page that's been advertised or whatever, and they watch this and they hear the gospel presented that Jesus Christ died in their place for their sin, and that they can have forgiveness of their sins if they'll put their full trust and hope in him, that he rose 3 days later from the grave. Randy Alcorn wrote a book several years ago called Money, Possessions, and Eternity. I want to quote this, and then I'm going to be real close to wrapping up. But he says this, "Our use of money and possessions is a decisive statement of our eternal values. What we do with our money loudly affirms which kingdom we belong to. Whenever we give of our resources to further God's kingdom, we cast a ballot." That's something we know about right now, right? "We cast a ballot for Christ and against Satan, for heaven and against hell. Whenever we use our resources selfishly and indifferently, we further Satan's goals. The key to a right use of money and possessions is a right perspective, an eternal perspective. Each of our lives is positioned like a bow, drawn across the strings of a cosmic violin, producing vibrations that resound for all eternity. The slightest action of the bow produces a sound that is never lost. what I do today has tremendous bearing on eternity. Indeed, it is the stuff of which eternity is made. The everyday choices I make regarding money and possessions are of eternal consequence. As the guys come back up and they're gonna sing here, we're going to sing together and worship, I want to leave you with this. Isaac Watts wrote many of the hymns that have marked the worship and the teaching of the church for hundreds of years. You've heard songs that Isaac Watts has written. The song, "When I Survey the Wondrous Cross," has some especially connecting lyrics with our giving and what we will give to God. I just want to read these through to you, and then I'm going to pray, and then we'll sing. I want you to think about, though, as I read these and then as we sing, how you'll respond to the message. You've heard about how we should give and why we should give and what our giving should look like, and it's been a lot, okay? I've been up here a long time. I recognize that. Hope nobody burns their roast. But I understand that, but it's so vitally important to the life and health of the church that we get this right. It really is. And so you're going to respond in some way. You're either going to walk out and say, yes, I need to, you know, here's some ways I need to change. Or you're going to say, no, I'm not. And you're just going to go on. And that's a response too. And so I want you to think about how God is leading you to respond this morning. When I survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died, my richest gain I count but loss and pour contempt on all my pride. Forbid it, Lord, that I should boast, save in the death of Christ my God. All the vain things that charm me most, I sacrifice them to his blood. See from his head, his hands, his feet, sorrow and love flow mingled down. Did e'er such love and sorrow meet, or thorns compose so rich a crown? Were the whole realm of nature mine, that were a present far too small. Love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all. Would you stand and pray with me? God, I come, and God, as I come this morning, I pray that the message of your word, that overarching view of how you want us to see our money and our giving, I pray that that would bore itself deep into our hearts and our lives. God, I pray that we would hold nothing back from you. God, I feel you changing me in these areas. I pray you would change us all. God, help us be faithful. God, I'm not asking for us to be wealthy. I'm not asking for us to be overflowing. I'm just asking that we be faithful, that you keep us faithful. Give us faith to trust you, to take you at your word, to turn from our sin and believe the good news of the gospel, that Jesus, you've made a way for us in eternity, and we believe you'll make a way here financially for our church. Help us. Just help us. And God, if there are those who have questions about this, God, maybe they're online and they're like, I want to talk about this, or there's somebody here, God, I pray they would seek me out during the week, that you would help me be mindful and attentive of that, and that you just move in our hearts, Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.
Triumphs at the cross, love has come to rest.